Verse number 10 is our focus this morning. One single verse. Back the train up just a little bit. Paul is up to Jerusalem. He has shared the gospel with those at Jerusalem. He's confirmed that Titus did not need to be circumcised, nor does anyone else need to be circumcised to be saved. They are extending to him and Barnabas and Titus the right hand of fellowship. Verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, Cephas is Peter, they seem to be pillars of the church as implied. They perceive the grace that was given to me, that is Paul. They give them the right hand of fellowship, the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that they would go, us, Barnabas and Paul, to the Gentiles, and they, John, James, and Peter, to the Jews, the circumcised. And then we read these words in verse number 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor. To remember the poor. They just, one added, would you remember the poor, Paul? Don't forget about us in Jerusalem. And Paul said, this is the very thing I was eager to do. The language is incredible. Remember the poor. If someone asks you, would you remember the poor? And your response is, that was the thing I was eager to do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless our time together in your word and help me, oh God, to be as clear as it is possible for a human to be when he is doing his best to teach what the word of God says. Help us, oh God, as a church to learn, and may all the distractions of phones be eliminated. Getting up and moving and in and out, in and out. May all that stop for the next 40 minutes. And may we, your people who have been saved by your grace, give you and your word, oh God, our undivided attention. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Remember the poor. Remember is to keep intention or consideration. It's don't forget, but it's more than just keep in memory. There's an implied task associated with this. How do we know that? Because Paul says it was the thing I was eager to do. I was eager to remember the poor. Now, let's be clear. Poor has particular connotations to it. You say, I'm poor because I don't have everything I want. No, that's not the definition of poor, all right? In these days in Jerusalem, we're talking about Christians who are struggling to find food to eat. It's a whole another level of poverty. In fact, if we're going to have a conversation about poverty, we really need to have a conversation about poverty in the United States, and then there's global poverty. And to be quite frank with you, they're really two different animals. They're really two different issues. I'm going to focus on our Jerusalem. That's us in America. That's where my focus is going to be. But you could have a whole nother conversation about global poverty. So poor is a very relative term. And there are folks in this room that think of themselves as poor and, quite frankly, probably don't meet any definition in a real sense, honestly. What does the Bible say about the poor and poverty? Let's get started. I need to remember that the Bible expects me to give to the poor and to be characterized by generosity. And by now you're thinking John and I synchronized our remarks. Not at all. Not at all. With no synchronization whatsoever. Deuteronomy 15:7, going back to the Old Testament, going back to what Moses said. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, so fully anticipating that there will be poor in Israel, he says, in any of your towns within your land, the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. What an admonishment. What a clear, like, he knows who we are as fallen individuals. He knows that we have a tendency to harden our heart. He knows that we have a tendency to close our hands. And so he tells us to do just the opposite, to be careful not to harden our hearts, to be careful not to shut our hands. Exodus 22, 25, he says, when you lend money to the poor, make sure that you do not exact interest from him. Don't take advantage of the fact that you have money to lend and the poor needs to borrow from you. You just give that money to them expecting only to receive what they give you back. And really, John, this is a stewardship issue. This is a trust in God. Am I going to trust God to provide for my needs, or do I need to manage my own situation here? Is he sovereign to watch over us or not? Is often the central question. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 42, and I was quite frankly blown away by this verse. And when I saw it, I asked myself why I had not seen it before. And in the pericope or the section of scripture that it's at, Matthew 6, 42, it's almost like a tagline, just a little sentence, and you're kind of reading through and you almost forget about it as you drift to the next subject. Here it is. Give to the one who begs from you. What a sentence. I know some of you are turning there. I want to see, is he pulling it out of context? Maybe that's not what Jesus meant. No, I'm telling you, Jesus meant give to the one who begs of you. Now, this is quite the controversial subject because we're immediately thinking about these situations right here, and we know them well here in Fayetteville. We know them well, and we know that there are many in these situations that are taking advantage of others. And I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm just going to tell you what the Word of God says. And Jesus said, when someone asks you, give to them. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So how do I deal with this? What do I do in these situations? Well, I think, John, it's really that advanced level of school that you're talking about where I do my best to let the Holy Spirit guide me. Where I just listen to the Holy Spirit in these tough situations. Hear the words of Deuteronomy 15, 11. Here's what Moses said. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. What a statement. What a just matter of fact, bottom line, here's the reality. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Do you remember when Jesus was getting this anointing that happened? Do you remember where she cast that in thing? And they said, hey, this oil could have been sold for 200 and blah, 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 and given to the what? To the poor. And Jesus again said, you will always have the poor with you, but me, on the other hand, I'm not always going to be here. There's always going to be an opportunity to do good to the poor. I'm not going to be here forever. So here's my takeaway. You can argue with me afterwards. This bottom line statement from the Word of God, you will always have the poor with me, should guard my heart from obsessing over the elimination of poverty. There are churches right now that their number one objective is to eliminate global poverty, to eliminate poverty. Let me remind you, according to the Word of God, we're always going to have the poor with us. So in other words, I need to make sure that I don't focus on the physical above the what? The spiritual. Above the spiritual. Because every one of those persons has a soul that needs to be saved. And they need to hear the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. However, that is not to absolve me of my responsibility to be concerned with the physical needs of others. I don't get to just check out. Look at what the rest of the verse says. Having said, for there will never cease to be the poor in your land, period. Therefore, Moses says, I command you to open wide your hand to the brother. Open wide. I'm commanding you to be generous. You're not to be gripping like this. You open that hand up. You make yourself generous to the poor and the needy in your land. Moses said, Deuteronomy 24, 14, you shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy. You don't take advantage of your situation as being an employer. You don't take advantage of your situation as employing the poor. You don't oppress them. Deuteronomy 24, 15, give them their wages on the same day. Many of these people are eating from the food that the money that they need is to eat that day. You don't hold back their wages. You extend generosity to them is the message. The wicked borrows, Psalm 37:21. The wicked borrows but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and what? Gives. Is generous and gives. Proverbs 28:27. Whoever gives to the poor will not be lacking. The person who is generous will not lack. Psalm 41:1. How blessed is the one who treats the poor, how? Properly. Who treats the poor properly. Proverbs 14:21. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Generous to the poor. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. Lends to the Lord. So I'm giving to the Lord. This sounds a lot like Matthew. And as much as you've done it to least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. You've done it unto me. Proverbs 21:13. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. Now, what are we going to do with this plethora of verses that are just coming at us, one right after another? I mean, it's like a shotgun effect. It's a machine gun. Bam, bam, bam. Verse after verse after verse from the Word of God that is admonishing us to make sure that we are characterized as people who are generous, who are giving, who are characterized by giving one. 1 John 3:17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If in our church there is a family that is hurting, if in our church there's a family that is not making it, and we as a church close up our hearts to that particular need, how can we say that the love of God abides in us? So I need to ask and answer. Am I a generous person? Now, oftentimes when you're in your 20s, you begin to think, when I arrive, then I will become generous. Once I get what I need first, then I'll transition to a position of generous. May I tell you, it doesn't happen that way. May I tell you very clearly that you need to start being generous now. It's not a matter about how much you give. It's a matter of how generous are you. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Whose money is it? We say it on Sunday. It's God's. We say it. It's easy to say it. But just ask yourself, if someone looked at my checkbook, if someone tracked the way I spend, if my giving statement, my monthly statement from the bank got FedExed to the throne of God, would they put a big G on there for generous, or would there be a large S for selfish? If someone tracked the way you live your life, how would it be characterized? Turn to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy. We're going to go to Timothy twice, so just hold your spot there. 1 Timothy. We're going to get some very particular admonishment from Paul in this letter to Timothy, chapter number 6. We read these words beginning in verse 17. As for the rich, and immediately all of us say, I'm not rich. And we're going, that's Bill Gates, that's Steve Jobs. That's what we do. We immediately say, I'm not rich. We don't make that much money. And normally what that really means is we don't have everything that we want, and so therefore there's no way we can be classified as rich. I've been listening to several TED Talks throughout the week on this issue of poverty to try to educate myself a little bit more on the global issue as well as the issue in the United States. Do you realize that there is literally billions of people that are living on $2 or $3 a day? Billions, not millions, billions. Do you realize that major chunks of Africa would look at the affluence in America and we would all be classified as rich in this room, each and every one of us? The fact that we have access to clean drinking water 24 hours a day immediately catapults you into a whole nother level of wealth and prosperity. The access to food, the way we have access to food, the climate control systems that we live in, we think the whole world's got that. Not yet. There's still huge portions of the global population that are not there yet. Let's hear what Paul has to say to us in verse number 17. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Let's just stop there and just unpack for just a moment the uncertainty of riches. I remember when Austin was just a little boy and we got a gift of $3,000 that we were going to invest in his education. So my father-in-law gave us a tip that Rainforest Cafe was really doing well and that we should put the money in Rainforest Cafe. The next year or the third year after that, Rainforest declared bankruptcy and our $3,000 was gone. And that's really my first eye-opening experience to the idea of the uncertainty of riches. Folks, let me remind you that all our money, ours and yours, is either a one or a zero or a combination of one or zeros. What are you talking about? What in the world are you talking about? Do you know that your money is in a bank that's not there? That ATM machine can be turned off and you will have access to none of it? I mean, we think about it. I've got this in the bank. I've got this in the bank. That's my money. We better be careful where we put our trust. If your $100,000 in the bank is your security blanket, just be aware of the fact that it can go just like that. Talk to the people who survived the Great Depression, and all that they had was lost, and they had to start all over again and build themselves back up again. By God's grace. And so this admonishment is incredible for us, but he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to what? Share. And then he says, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. He's reminding us that you have an earthly 401k plan and you have a heavenly 401k plan. And you're going to spend a little bit of your life on this side of eternity and you're going to spend all of your life on the other side of eternity. And is your focus on making as much money as you can this side of eternity, or is your focus on building a strong foundation for yourself so that you can hear, well done thou good and faithful servant? You say, I'll do that when I get my materialistic things that I want. No, you won't. The kind of person you are now is the kind of person you'll be 10 years from now and the kind of person you'll be 20 years from now, apart from God doing a sovereign work in your heart, radically transforming you by the power of the gospel. I love Ephesians 4:28. He says so plainly, stop stealing. Get an honest job working with your own hands so that you can accumulate as much as possible for your own personal possessions to have the newest iPhone, the biggest flat screen, and the coolest car. No, that's not what our Bible says. That we work hard to put ourselves in a position to be what? A blessing to others so that we can share with anyone who has a need. We believe that God should bless us more and more, and the question is, can he entrust us with what we presently have? contribute to the needs of the saints in Romans 12, 13. Here's the reality. Here's the reality. Being generous is the greatest antidote to falling in love with money. Every time you reach in your pocket, a sister gave me $20 this morning. Another gentleman gave me $20. One was for the barbecue in which we had 115 people at our barbecue. Free in church. Ho ho! 115. Did you hear that? Okay. She said, did you pay for all that meat? And I said, yes, ma'am, it was my blessing to do that. Well, you take this no matter what. Okay, I'll do it. And another one said, hey, I'm not going to be here when you collect that. Hey, sister, we're not having a basket, by the way. We're having a bucket because men don't do baskets. We do buckets, okay? We do buckets. We don't do baskets, okay? If men are going to contribute to a holiday bazaar, we're not bringing our basket in, okay? You can be sure of that. We're going to carry a bucket in, Chris. You better believe. It's going to be first place. I'm going to tell you that right now, sister. Okay, whatever that thing y'all are putting together with sheets and all that, wait and see.
The girls got it going.
All right, we'll see. We got a little class competition going on right now, guys against girls. Let's not lose sight of what I was saying. Every time you take your hard-earned money and you give it away, and I know sometimes we wonder, what are they going to do with it? And we wonder, how are they going to steward it? And we wonder, are we contributing to their laziness? And we go through an entire series of rationalization. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
You know what we're saying? God, I love you more than this. God, I love you more than this. Every time I ignore the Holy Spirit, every time the Spirit speaks to me, he says, you give that away, give that away. And I say, well, how am I going to? You know what I'm questioning? His ability to provide for me. When we reach in our pocket and we hand away a $20 bill, when we hand away a $5 bill, and I know I've read all the arguments, I've heard all about it this whole week in study, I've seen pictures in which they're showing the homeless who are getting out of their vehicles, getting in a wheelchair, and then wheeling themselves. I got it. I know that. But there may be a time when it's legitimate. And you and I don't know when that spot is. And you know what? God knows our heart. God knows our heart. And if our heart is to say, God, I want to be a blessing to somebody, and I want to listen to the Holy Spirit, you don't know the time that God may be testing you. It has nothing to do with the person that you're giving to. It may be all about, what are you going to do when I lay something on your heart? Are you going to be obedient? Let me say it like this. Can I trust you to be a blessing to someone else? And by the way, we don't believe in the prosperity gospel around here. So don't nobody go there with me. Not one of you. You've been in this church for any length of time. You know we got the gospel down pat and it's straight. But that doesn't take away from the fact that God expects us to be characterized as generous people. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. Keep your life. Be content with what you have. The iPhone 5 is fine. The iPhone 9 is fine. Whatever you have is just fine. No, no, no. I'll be happier when I get the new iPhone. No, you won't. If you find happiness in that, your happiness is in the wrong place. Number two, any conversation about the poor would be incomplete if we did not put an equal face focus on working. What do you mean, Pastor? For every Bible verse that I can show you about being generous, I can find another Bible verse about working hard. It is unbelievable how much the Scripture speaks to working hard. If you classify yourself as poor in this congregation, your perspective should never be, well, see, he told him to give it to me. That's the wrong perspective. If God chooses to bless you in your state of poverty, be thankful for the amazing grace that's shown here. But apart from that, I need to be looking at how can I solve my personal problem. So I'm going to suggest to you this morning that the legitimate concern about eliminating poverty must focus on three things. Number one, work. Number two, education. And number three, marriage. I'm going to show you all three. Number one, work. Proverbs 10:4, the one who is lazy becomes poor, but the one who works diligently becomes wealthy. Can I tell you right now, listen to me well, a Christian should never buy a single lottery ticket. A Christian should never buy a single lottery ticket. Every time a Christian buys a lottery ticket, they're banking on the fact that that's how they're going to become wealthy. And that is a completely unbiblical model. You want to become wealthy? Work hard. Work hard. You say, what if I don't become wealthy? Then obviously God could not trust you with wealth. What are we teaching our children? What are we teaching them when we let them live like this? What are we communicating to them when we make work a punishment? What are we saying to them when we say, well, you didn't get that grade, you're going to have to now make your bed. Buddy, you make your bed regardless of what your grades are. Work is not a punishment. Work is life. Preacher, you mentioned work as a solution. According to the U.S. Bureau's recently released report, 2015, just 2.4% of working-age individuals employed full-time and year-round are in poverty. Just 2.4%. What is the best antidote to poverty? W-O-R-K. Full-time and year-round. Isn't it amazing that they now need to analyze it in two components? It's not enough to analyze it in the full-time component. Now they have to analyze it both full-time and year-round. Do you have a full-time job and you're willing to work 50 weeks a year? And their definition is very liberal when it comes to the number of weeks and the number of hours. Full-time is not 40, it's 33 or more, and the number of weeks is more than half the weeks in the year. Yes. Yes. They're trying to distinguish between seasonal employment and year-round employment. The chart is amazing. Red is did not work. 14 in the middle is worked but not year-round. And then green at the 2% is work full-time and year-round. Now, if that does not show us, church, that work is the solution to poverty, nothing will show it to you. Now, education. Listen to these numbers. The likelihood of being classified as working poor diminishes as workers attain levels of education, higher levels of education. Among those with less than a high school diploma, 13.7% of those who were in the labor force for at least 27 weeks compared to the working poor, as compared to a college degree, 1.4%. You see it? Stare at it for a moment. 13% versus 1.4. You need to get a trade. You need to get a certification. You need to get something that legitimately gives you a skill. You don't want to just go through life bumming from job to job to job. What demographic has the greatest probability of being in poverty in America? Single moms. Single moms. Let me show it to you. 22.8% of families maintained by single moms with children were classified as living in poverty compared to 1.1% where both couples work. You see it? 22% versus 1. 1. What does that tell me? Marriage makes a difference. Staying married, getting married makes a difference. You say, Pastor Sean, I'm a single mom. Are you sentencing me to a life of poverty? No, I'm not. What I am telling you is it's going to be harder for you. You're going to have to work harder than your peers. That's the reality. In 2009, another study confirmed the same idea. Single-parent, female-headed households, 37% compared to married two-parent households, 6.8. So 7 versus 37. In other words, there's a 5 times greater likelihood that you're going to be living in poverty compared to someone who's married. Final chart. Font's real small. Let me read it to you. On the left side is 1930. On the top is 100%. So we're nearly at 100%. This is the number of children born out of wedlock. So in the 1930s, only 7%, only 5%, really almost an insignificant number were born out of wedlock. 95% of children were born to mom and dad who were married. That number has dropped to only 59% in 2010, Chuck. 40% of children born today are born to a single parent. 40%. 4 out of 10. You say, Pastor Sean, why should we care about this? Remember the poor, a thing I was eager to do. We don't get off by just going, here's 20 bucks and I'm done. No. There's a comprehensive issue here. The church needs to put focus on teaching people to work. The church needs to be focused on making sure education happens. The church needs to be focused on marriage as a priority. Amen. When I write a bulletin note, I'm doing my best to pour my heart out to you. Someone said to me this week, how can we do that? And so I said, I don't want to just tell you. I want to tell the entire church how you can do it. Yes, being married is hard work. One person said, that's right. Y'all must just have some amazing. I have not. We got to figure this thing out. We do better married. Divorce is not the answer. Living apart is not the answer. I said to this family this week, you're going to now start maintaining 2 households. You're already financially struggling, and now you're going to maintain 2 households? How does that pass the common sense test? Figure it out. Say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Extend grace. Work harder. Share the chores. And for God's sake, and I'm serious, get the children working. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the sluggard on his bed. Proverbs 26:14. You know the door? Swing, swing, and there you are, left side of the bed, right side of the bed, left side of my side. Are you ever getting out of bed? Moms and dads, don't let your teenagers sleep until noon. Go in there and get their carcass off the mattress. You're setting bad habits. Successful people get out of bed. That's what they do. Only the physically and mentally disabled are exempt from the work requirement. And by the way, I'm not talking about hiring a Social Security disability attorney and then you get disability and then work under the table. Shame on you, Christian. Shame on you. There's nothing ethical about that. The Holy Spirit should be beating you about the head as you're taking advantage of the system. We are model citizens. Romans 13. Model citizens. We're not looking to get over on the system. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. What a proverb. Read it in your own. This is called the Word of God. This is Solomon being inspired to give us. You don't need Dave Ramsey. I'm not minimizing his ministry. But I'm telling you, that's our first source right here. The Word of God. Parents, can I ask you a question this morning? Except for a hunger and thirst for the things of God, can you think of anything more important to develop in your children than a work ethic? And then I have a caveat, perhaps integrity. So you don't mention education. I'm telling you right now, people with an work ethic will get a good education. They won't be asking the professor, what's the minimum I have to do to pass the course? They're there to get an education. They're there to learn. They're trying to pick up a skill set. They understand that people with an education do better than those without. Say, Pastor Sean, how did we get on this topic? Remember the poor, a thing I was eager to do. I'm not absolved of my responsibilities just because I give away a dollar every now and then. The solution to America's poverty is spelled W-O-R-K. Turn to 1 Timothy 5:9. 1 Timothy 5:9. Let me show you the Bible welfare program. Way before the days of Social Security. The Bible welfare program. This is where the church takes care of the widows in the church. There is no welfare program. There is no government Social Security program. The church has got to take care of them. And Paul gives some criteria. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. Having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation of good works, she has brought up children, she's shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. Do you realize what you just read? You just read a screening criteria before she would be taken into the support of the church. It wasn't, you have a pulse and you need money from us, here you go. They were actually examined. Examined. If your life is characterized as lazy, you're not involved in the ministry of the church, you don't care for the saints, you're not praying for the missionaries, you're not going to get enrolled. Why are you showing us this? Because in the first half of my sermon, I showed you all the admonishments of give, be generous. And I almost gave you the impression that all we're just supposed to is just handing out money. Anytime someone says, give me 20, I'm just handing out money. Right? And now what I'm showing you is the other side of the coin. I'm showing you that your Bible has just as many admonishments on the other direction. Did you read where he just said refuse? Refuse. There's a limited amount of resources. We're not going to eliminate poverty by a handout. There's not enough money to give away. So can you prove that? Lyndon B. Johnson, Baines, thank you, sister, started the war on poverty around 1965 or so. We have not moved the needle in any remarks. The percentage of impoverished there today is the same. But have we spent any money? $21 trillion. And we haven't moved the needle one bit. Any other program would be considered an utter failure in any other regard. And yet we keep doing it. We keep doing it. We keep doing it. We keep doing it with no movement whatsoever. The definition of insanity. Let's keep reading for just a moment. What's the solution for the others? The ones that we refuse, the younger ones. Verse 14, so I would have the younger widows to what? Marry bear children, manage their households, and make sure that they give the adversary no occasion for slander. What's Paul's solution for the younger widows? Marriage. It's marriage. A thing that the church should be encouraging. A thing that the church should be embracing. A thing that the church should be celebrating. A thing that the church should be going crazy about. Why do we do marriage, bridal showers? To celebrate the fact that two people are following God's commandments. And we want to set them up for success. Let me remind you, the same Paul who said, a thing I was eager to do, also gave us four other Bible verses. Like 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, and especially the members of his own household, he's denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel, is what the King James says, an unbeliever. Or how about Ephesians 2:28, do honest work with your own hands. Or how about Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever one sows, so will he also reap. You are characterized as being God-awful, lazy, and you're wondering why God's not blessing you. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, so shall he also reap. You can't pray the night before your PT test, God, give me a 300, when you haven't done a lick of push-ups the last year. You know what you're going to reap? What you've been sowing. Paul would not support an economic system of wealth redistribution. Paul would not support an economic system of wealth redistribution. Paul would not be in favor of earned income tax credits in which huge thousands of dollars are being redistributed. Paul would want you as the Christian to decide where you want your money to go, and you be generous as you're led by the Holy Spirit. I need to ask and answer, at what point is my giving enabling or encouraging laziness? So, Pastor Sean, how do we reconcile this? Let me show you two Bible verses. Give to the one who begs from you, Matthew 5:42. And even when we were with you, we would give you this commandment. If anyone was not willing to work, let him not eat. Yep. You know what I just showed you? Two tensions. That's what I did. My sermon wasn't on this side, and my sermon wasn't on this side. Now, folks, we're all bent one direction or the other. Me, I'm bent on the 2 Thessalonians 3:10 side. That's me. So you know what I need to do? I need to read the other verse and be pulled this way. There are some in the church that are bent on the Matthew 5:42 side. And you know what you need to do? Grab 2 Thessalonians and 3:10. Because if we're honest, every one of us leans one way, or there ain't nobody in here perfectly balanced. And we need to grab both those verses and pull them together in a tension whereby we ask the Holy Spirit to lead us on how to be generous and how not to enable sin. Even when we were with you, we gave you this command. If anyone was not willing to work, let him not eat. Oh, my goodness. There's no evening service, okay? I'm going to borrow 5 minutes from the evening service and bring it to the morning service right now, okay? Let me show you the Old Testament welfare. Here it was, Old Testament welfare. Leviticus 19:10, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor. You leave them for the poor. Please notice he does not say, and gather them up, put them in a box, and mail them to them. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you stay home and binge on Netflix, we'll get the check to you. Leviticus 23:22, and when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges. You plant a big, huge crop of corn. Don't get over on those walls. Don't get right up to the edges. You leave that. nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. You make one swipe through, one swipe, and you pick everything that's available. You don't go back the next day and get everything and the following day, and you ain't. No, you let the poor come through and clean that up. Last story, and we're done. This is such a great story. This is Ruth 2. You don't have to turn there. Let me just remind you it is. This is Boaz, the landowner. This is Ruth, the daughter-in-law. This is Naomi, old and unable to work. Those are our three primary characters. Ruth says, I'm going to go out work. So she goes out looking for a field as prescribed in Leviticus. She lands in Boaz's field. She lands in Boaz's field early in the morning. You know what? She wasn't following that proverb where she couldn't get the mattress off her back. She got it off her back, and she was up early in the morning. Boaz arrives and notices, who is that young woman? And the foreman says, she's been here early and has only taken a short rest. Read it this afternoon. I'm not misappropriating. That's the exact language. She's working. You know what she's doing? She's gathering. She's a gleaner. A gleaner goes behind the reapers and picks up the leftovers. Most of us in America decide we're too good for that. This is Ruth. Boaz shows up and notices he's got a hard-working woman in the field, and he makes immediate provision for her security. Immediate provision for her security. He tells his men, don't you touch her. Make sure nobody touches her. I was listening to a TED Talk. I said the number one issue of poverty in Africa is violence perpetrated on the poor. Do you know why, John? Because they don't have a 911 system in which the police can respond. The rich hire their own security forces, and the poor are left to fend for themselves. When you lose your husband in Africa, you become prey of everyone because you can no longer defend yourself. Number two, Boaz made provision that she could continue work by providing her basic needs of water and food. Do you remember that? He said, you can drink from our water. He was not obligated to do that. The Mosaic Law did not prescribe that. She would have had to leave the field and go all the way back to the village or a well to get water. But he said, you let her drink from our well. You let her drink from the water supply that we brought. And then finally, he instructed his own harvesters to leave some behind. Did you notice she still had to work? He did not say, you go home and my workers will gather it up for you and will deliver it to your front steps. We've made a giant problem with the ease in which we're giving out handouts without expecting any work in return. Finally, look at the model that Ruth is. Naomi can't work anymore, so she's gathering not only enough for herself, but she's taking care of her mother-in-law. Boaz provides for Ruth, and Ruth provides for Naomi, and God provides for all three. That's the plan. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, help us to be like Boaz. Help us to be like Ruth. And then God Almighty, help us as parents, me and all of us in this room that are parents, to ask ourselves, am I raising a Boaz? Am I raising a Ruth? Am I raising a child that's going to have a work ethic? Or will they be characterized by streaks of laziness all their lives? God, if we're concerned about remembering the poor, we need to understand that it starts with each and every household. In Jesus' name, amen.